in jail for probation and child support violations. She looked up her old boyfriend, William Knorr, of Norristown, Pennsylvania. He worked in a liquor store. She went to his place of work and tried to reconcile with him. According to police, Juanita, who is 40 pounds heavier than her boyfriend, threw him onto a truck ramp in the back of the liquor store, broke 23 liquor bottles, then wrapped him in an apron and sat on him for 2 hours until he agreed to reconcile. Forced reconciliation is no reconciliation at all. But when you have the real thing, where there is friction, where there is tension, when there is hostility in a relationship, and you have real reconciliation, there is freedom, there is joy, there is security, there is comfort. That's the kind of reconciliation we're talking about that our text talks about this morning. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We have for a number of weeks here been talking about the Christ hymn, as some Bible teachers refer to it, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, that talk about the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in this passage of Scripture that Paul makes it abundantly clear that Jesus himself is the self-existent God. He is the one who has eternally existed. Not only that, he is not only fully God, but he is fully man. As difficult as that might be for us to understand, nevertheless, that is what is revealed to us in Scripture. And this self-existent God is the one who created all things. The Lord Jesus is the one who created. The Lord Jesus is the one who sustains all things. Paul says further in this chapter, as we looked at last week, he is the author. He is the beginning. He is the fountainhead of the church. And he demonstrates his preeminence over all things, including the church, by means of his resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one in preeminence who has reigned, who has been raised. In the text, as we're going to look at it this morning, Paul gets a little bit more specific and a little bit more personal on how we feel and experience and know about Christ's preeminence, specifically as he reconciles us. I'm going to start with verse 19 of chapter 1. Just so that we get the full sentence, we're going to look primarily this morning at verses 20 through 23. Paul writes, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through whom, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile with God, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Paul talks about reconciliation in two ways. We'll get to that in a moment. I want to back up just a little bit, talk about the first point that I put in your notes. Jesus himself is the one who reconciles. In verse 14, Paul describes the work of Christ on our behalf. He says he is the one who redeemed us. See that in the end of verse 14? He is the one who has forgiven us. The word redemption pictures the sinner as a slave standing before God, whom the Lord buys by means of His blood. The word forgiveness pictures the sinner as a debtor, having such a great debt that he cannot pay, yet by the payment the Lord Jesus made on his behalf, that debt is forgiven. The word reconciliation pictures the sinner as one who is God's enemy. He is hostile toward God. And this one, by means of the blood of Christ, is brought into a friendly relationship with the Lord. If you were to look in Webster's dictionary, the word reconcile means to restore to friendship or harmony, to settle, to resolve a difference. The word reconciliation that appears a couple times in our text appears also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the context of marriage, where Paul talks about reconciliation in the marriage relationship. In Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about reconciliation, a racial reconciliation in the church, where Jews and Gentiles are brought together. It's the Lord Jesus who himself is the reconciler. Let me read that passage to you. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. For he himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who has made both groups into one. That is, believing Gentiles and believing Jews. He has made them both into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. In this passage of Scripture in Ephesians 2, in Colossians 1, Jesus is the one who is the reconciler. Now, I have to say, in our text this morning, the word reconcile is an intensified form of that word, that verb. That verb to bring together, to remove hostility, to bring in a friendly relationship. And I think the reason why is this. There appear to be, in the false teachers that were infiltrating and finding their way into the Colossian church, these false teachers were saying there is another way to be reconciled with God. Now, that may have been through man. It may have been through angels. We don't know exactly the details of how they believed reconciliation took place. But Paul, using this intensified word, says there is no reconciliation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the one who brings reconciliation between us and God. Now, we have to understand the extent, the manifestations of this reconciliation. And where we stopped last week in verse 20 is sometimes where we get into some difficulty understanding and interpreting the text if we look at it in a skewed manner. The text tells us that Jesus, look at it in verse 20, reconciled all things to himself. Do you see that? Now, there are some people who will think and who teach that the all things refers to every single person or being who has ever existed. And we call that universalism. That false teaching says that all people, all unrepentant men, will be reconciled with God. All fallen demonic angels will be reconciled to God. They use this text to teach that. Now, is that what the text says? It says that He will reconcile all things to Himself. Okay, we have to be careful here. One principle of interpreting Scripture is that you won't have one passage that is going to contradict another. There is going to be harmony. There's going to be a unified integration of the Scriptures in their totality. So we're not going to have one passage of Scripture teaching one thing and something over here that teaches something else. What does the rest of Scripture teach about the fate of those who remain unrepentant? What does it teach about the destiny of fallen angels that we might call demons? What is the destiny of Satan himself? I put a number of passages of Scripture in your notes, and this is just a small representation of what we find in Scripture. In the book of Nahum, the minor prophet, he writes in the first chapter, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies." Now, the point I want you to see in that verse of Scripture is that there is no reconciliation there between God and these enemies of His. We look over at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. Paul writes, "And this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So now we find God's wrath, His vengeance coming upon a particular group of people, the sons of disobedience. These are the people that remain unrepentant throughout their life. Well, we can look at Jesus' words for Himself. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 36. "He who believes in the Son..." I'm sorry, these are not words of Jesus. These are John speaking here. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Upon whom does the wrath of God abide? Those who remain unrepentant, the disobedient. In Matthew chapter 25, we find the fate of such people. Matthew 25, verse 41. "Then he will say to me, to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Were we to take the time to look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 and following, we find that the lake of fire, the hell itself, is prepared for the devil and his angels and those who remain disobedient to the Lord. The all things in Colossians chapter 1 does not refer to all people and all beings that have ever lived or have been created. So what does the all things refer to? To what are we referring when we say that Jesus has reconciled all things to Himself? Well, there's really two options left for us. It could be that that Paul is talking about all things in terms of all beings, including unrepentant and fallen angels, unrepentant men. He could be referring to all these things, all these people and beings, but only in the sense that they are reconciled unto subjection. If you look over at Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Passage that Jim quoted this morning from Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There may be room in Colossians 1, this this phrase, all things, there may be room to say that all unrepentant men and all fallen angels will be reconciled in the sense that they will, that their rebellion, their open rebellion will be crushed and they will live in subjection to the Lord in hell for all of eternity. But I think it's better for us to understand this idea of reconciling all things to refer to creation. And I get that from the context. It's not something we pull out of the air. There's a reason why we understand what Scripture says. A lot of it has to do with the context. The word all in Scripture does not always, at every turn, mean all. Here, I think he refers to creation. He's talking about what he has created and what he sustains in the immediate verses. And we look through a number of passages of Scripture and we see that in Genesis chapter 3, the earth has been cursed because of man's fall into sin. If you look over at Romans verse 8, we find a couple of descriptions about what's going on in creation. In verse 19, Paul writes, "The creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God." There is an eager anticipation of something yet to happen. Verse 20, "Creation was subjected to futility." Verse 21, "Creation is in slavery to corruption." Look at verse 23, Romans 8. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for our adoption as sons the redemption of our body." I'm at verse 22. That's the verse I was looking for. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." All of creation is groaning, eagerly awaiting this reconciliation, where there is something that's out of balance. There is something that is not right between what God has created and said is good and the current creation. And there are a number of passages of Scripture that give us a hint of what that reconciled relationship between God and the creation is going to look like. If you look over at the book of Isaiah, find chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, look at verse 6. "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them." Verse 7. "Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox." A lion is a carnivore, my friends. But when everything is reconciled and restored to its original condition, lions will be herbivores. Isn't that interesting? Verse 8, "The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." That's what's going to happen on the earth. Let's look at what happens above the earth. Look over at chapter 30, verse 26. "The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted." There will be phenomenal things that take place on the earth and above the earth in the heavens, when God fully and completely restores all things to himself. So this phrase, all things, doesn't refer to unrepentant men, nor fallen angels, nor Satan himself. I think it's best to understand the fact that Jesus has reconciled all things to himself, as he's going to remove all elements of sin that have stained our world. Now, back in Colossians 1, that's the first thing that that we have to look at when we talk about the extent of the reconciliation of Jesus. The second appears in verse 22 with the little pronoun you. He's going to reconcile all things in this universe. And now he's talking about reconciling you. Now the you he's talking about here is his audience. He's talking about those people to whom he is writing, believers in the church in Colossae. And he's saying, you, not talking about the unbelievers outside, he's talking about you who know the Lord, you have been reconciled unto the Lord. He says in verse 21, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Formerly means that before your reconciliation, that's the time frame that he's talking about, you were alienated. The word alienated means cut off, set aside, pushed away, not included. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, he says we were, prior to our relationship with Christ, we were excluded from the life of God. We were alienated, sidelined, marginalized, pushed away, had no life, no part in life. Secondly, he says we were hostile in mind. We avoided God. We had no use for God. We perceived God as a cosmic killjoy. All he wanted to do was take away the joys and the pleasures in life. That's how we perceived God. So there was a hatred, there was a hostility, there was an enmity between us and God. And that's the way the unbelieving world looks at God. They don't want anything to do with Him. They have no need for Him. We don't need that kind of stuff. Of course, all of it's based out of a false understanding of who we are and who God is. Because at the very core, we all desperately need to be reconciled to God. Paul says we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Now, I want you to take note of something. I want you to highlight this. Get your highlighter out and highlight your forehead, because I don't want you to forget this. We are not alienated. Sorry, let me back up. Our alienation does not bring about our evil deeds. We do evil deeds because we are alienated. Let me say it in different words. We are not sinners because we sin. Let that sink in. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Now, the implications of that subtle change is absolutely huge when it comes to witnessing to your friends and neighbors. Because oftentimes people have the misconception, well, I just need to get rid of some of the bad stuff in my life. I just need to clean some things up and then I'll be okay. That's not the problem. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because it's part of our nature. From the time we are conceived, we are at enmity with God. Before we are born, we are estranged, we are alienated from God, and we need to be reconciled. You see, that's the point. Not my bad deeds. I need to be reconciled with God. That is absolutely fundamental. So Paul writes, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. The good news here is that God has reconciled us. Every person who puts their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, that person stands reconciled. Now, I want you to keep your finger here in 1 Colossians, and I want you to turn over just a couple pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, find verse 10, last verse in that chapter. last phrase of that last verse of that first chapter says, Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. That is the good news for all those who are alienated, all those who are hostile in mind, all those engaged in evil deeds. Every person who puts their faith and trust in Christ Jesus alone will escape God's coming wrath. That's evidence of the fact that they have been indeed reconciled with God. There's no longer enmity between us and God. That's been removed. We're free. Turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans 5, look at verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Second page of your notes. Both Romans 5 and Colossians 1 demonstrate to us, reveal to us, the means by which this reconciliation takes place. And it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with what Christ has done on our behalf. And that's why we say that a saved life is not a life of work. It's not something that I do. It's simply trusting. It's a life of faith. It's a confidence in what Christ has already done. I cannot reconcile myself to God. I am reconciled simply by His blood. Back here in Colossians 1, look at verse 20. He says, we are reconciled, or He's reconciled all things, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That's how reconciliation takes place. Through the blood of His cross. Look at verse 22. Reconciled in His fleshly body through death. Now, all of these images that Paul uses regarding death and blood and sacrifice take us back into the Old Testament and the whole Old Testament sacrificial system where millions and millions of animals died. Now, in the book of Leviticus, it tells us that the life is in the blood. And we read in Hebrews chapter 9 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But we read in the very next chapter in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 4, that the blood of animals and does not take away sin. All of those millions of animal sacrifices had one purpose. They were for every generation pointing to the fact that there would be at some point a Redeemer who would come, who would, by the shedding of His blood, reconcile man unto God. And that's the Lord Jesus. Now, it wasn't because He cut His finger in His carpenter shop that we are reconciled unto God. It wasn't that kind of shedding of blood, if you will. The shedding of blood that Paul is talking about is a shedding of blood unto the point of death. It is the life of Jesus given up in exchange for me. Because fundamentally, God is a just God. And He can't just willy-nilly say, oh, you're forgiven. Oh, your sin doesn't matter. Yeah, you can be reconciled with me. God doesn't operate that way. He said, the only way you can be reconciled unto me is through a blood sacrifice. And it is because of what Christ has done on our behalf and our trusting in that accomplished work that we find reconciliation with God. The goal of reconciliation is found in the next verse. I'm sorry, in the middle of verse 22. He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The word holy means to be set aside, to be set aside from sin, set apart unto God. The word blameless means to be pure, faultless, without flaw. William Barclay says this of that word blameless. He says, "It thinks of the whole man as an offering to God. It thinks of taking every part of your life, work, pleasure, sport, home life, personal relationships, and making them all such that they can be offered to God." This word does not mean that the Christian must be respectable. It means that he must be perfect. To say that the Christian must be blameless is to banish contentment with second bests. It means that the Christian standard is nothing less than perfection. Jesus said himself, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the standard. And if that weren't clear enough as to kind of the goal and the intent of our reconciliation, the word beyond reproach means unaccusable, such that there is nothing in my life that anybody can point to and say, "Rob, you are a sinner." Now, we look at that kind of standard and we realize, I'm not there. You're not there. I know you. I really know me. And we're not there. And God knows that. John MacArthur said, "Perfection is the standard. Direction is the test." We have given to us the roadmap, the guide, the expectation in Scripture. Be holy, be blameless, be beyond reproach, just as the Lord Jesus is. But we're not here in this life. Our hope is that when we see the Lord and we meet Him in the air, when we die and we go to be with the Lord, we will be, at that point, made holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So even though Satan is called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12, even though he will stand accusing us of all kinds of misdeeds, we will be found in Christ holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That is the goal toward which God is working in our life as He is reconciling us unto Himself. So there is at the same time a reconciliation that takes place at the time of our justification, and there is a reconciliation that is taking place in an ongoing manner through our sanctification to be realized in its completed form at our glorification. Verse 23 introduces the evidence of our reconciliation, and it begins in a rather strange way for us Westerners who don't have the privilege of speaking the Greek language, which has caused a great deal of consternation. Let me explain. Verse 23 begins with a clause, "If." You will be reconciled. You will be presented holy, blameless, beyond reproach when you meet the Lord in the air. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. The word "if" implies fuzziness, implies possibility, probability, maybe. But in the Greek text, grammarians call this a first class conditional clause, which means that even even though it shows up in our English language with the word if, it is a statement of fact. So this is not a condition where there's some fuzziness, where there's room for us to doubt and question God's working in our life. No, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 tells us eminently clear that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. He will do what he's promised to do. There's no doubt about that at all. And I don't want this if that shows up in our English text to create any doubt in your mind. We could be justified in translating, actually it would be more of a paraphrase than a strict word-for-word translation of the Greek text. We would be justified in paraphrasing this phrase beginning in verse 23 this way. He's going to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach, since indeed you continue in the faith. Now what this verse teaches us is a doctrine that we call the perseverance of the saints. And that doctrine says that those people who begin their relationship with God, those people that are genuinely saved, genuinely born again, they will persevere in the faith throughout their whole life. Now let me clarify a couple things, because there's all kinds of fuzziness that goes with what I just said. The first is this. Profession does not necessarily mean possession. Put this in your notes. I've talked with parents of many a wayward child who cling onto a hope of hope that their child made a profession of faith when they were however many years old. Or they cling to a baptismal experience and they say, well, I know that at that point, Johnny, Susan, whoever it was saved. The truth of the matter is that those people who are genuinely saved by God will persist in the faith. Now, I want parents to have hope for the sake of their children. But the Scriptures teach us very clearly that there is not a one-to-one correlation between a profession of faith and the possession of faith. Somebody can say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and not be genuinely redeemed, not be genuinely reconciled. When Paul writes these words about continuing in the faith, he's saying to us that it is not wise for us to rely on something that happened 20, 30, 40 years ago. No, I look today at my life, and it is by that I can discern if I am genuinely reconciled unto the Lord. Let me take you to a couple of passages to help reinforce this. Look over at the book of 2 Corinthians. Last chapter, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that the Lord, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? He's saying, look right now, right today, is your life a life of faith? Or is it not? That's a good test. Here are sobering words from Jesus. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and in your name go to church on Sunday and give lots of money to missionaries? and then I will declare them. Oh, those last phrases weren't really in the original text. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, there is an opportunity that we have right now to take a close look at our own hearts and our own lives and to ask, am I reconciled unto the Lord? And I can answer that in part by looking at my own life. Am I living for myself? Am I living rather in a reconciled relationship with God where I am seeking to bring Him honor in all that I do and all that I say? That gives evidence of the fact that I am indeed in the faith. Let me make another clarification. Understanding this idea of perseverance of the saints. It doesn't mean that believers won't backslide. To say that a believer is going to persevere in the faith does not mean that that person is going to be flawless and sinless all of their life. What it means is, when a person falls down and stumbles, they will get back up again. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12. Though the righteous fall, they will rise again. In other words, we're those people that are persevering in the faith, those people who are genuinely reconciled unto God, don't necessarily live a perfect, flawless life. When they do stumble and fall, and that may be for a moment, that may be for a week, that may be for a season, I don't know how long that is, and I'm certainly not going to test the Lord, but when I am confronted in that my sin, I repent. I turn back because I am going to seek to honor the one who has reconciled me unto Himself. Let me make one other comment here about this idea of persevering of the saints. To continue in the faith, or continuing in the faith, does not save you. Let me reiterate this. The work of redemption, the work of reconciliation, the work of justification, the work of adoption, the work of forgiveness. We could use a variety of different words that we're talking about under the umbrella of salvation. That is a monergistic work, as I've mentioned before. That is, it is a work done by mono, one person, by God Himself. Salvation, in this sense of justification, redemption, reconciliation, this is all something that God does on our behalf. And we are the blessed recipients of His accomplished, finished work. That does not mean, however, that having entered into that kind of reconciled relationship with God, that my life and my mind goes into neutral. Because I am continually being reconciled unto the Lord in my sanctification. Though justification is a monergistic work, it is a work of God alone, sanctification is synergistic, where I work together with the Lord. I am participating in the fruitfulness, the overflow of my life of faith and my justification. I am, in that sense, continuing in the faith. One author, who I can't identify because I don't know who it is, said, if your faith fizzles before you finish, it is because it was faulty from the first. Let me bring two ideas together here by way of application real quickly. First is, I want to urge you to continually make yourself ready to meet the Lord. Let's go back to this image of being holy and blameless. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul uses that exact same phrase to refer to the church, his bride, being ready for the bridegroom, for Christ Himself. And Paul says that the church will be holy and blameless, being presented to the groom. Now, with that background in your thinking, I read from Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, John writes, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Holy and blameless. That's how we make ourselves ready. Will we be fully there? No, not in this life. But that's where we're headed. That's the goal of our reconciliation. And that is my aim. That is what I'm shooting after. A holy and blameless and beyond reproach life. And when I don't make it, which will be today, I humbly go back to the Lord, repent, seek His face, and follow hard after Him. That I be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Make yourselves ready to meet the Lord, even today. Every day you wake up, my friends, that is our focused intent. Second point. God has chosen you to speak this message of His reconciliation. I would be remiss if we were talking about this topic and didn't go to the classic passage that talks about reconciliation. When I recently finished preaching through 2 Corinthians, we dealt with this passage rather thoroughly, but let me just read it and make a couple comments. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning of verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through cross and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the monergistic work, and that is the synergistic work in the same verse of what God desires to do. He desires to work through us. Verse 19, this ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. My friends, that's where I end this morning. I know where most of you stand spiritually before the Lord. But deep down in your heart, it may be different than what I expect or what I see on the surface. And I urge you this morning to be reconciled to God. That is not something that you can accomplish simply by stop behaving in a certain manner. Because it is a systemic problem. It is a spiritual nature problem. I cannot be reconciled unto God by myself. I need the work of the reconciler. And what it simply takes in order to be reconciled with God is to yield my heart, my mind, my life, my all to Jesus Christ, who is the reconciler. Father, I thank You for these times that we've had to look into the text to see the preeminence of Christ on display. This has been a glorious reminder for all of us, Father, to remember who Jesus is. How great it is, Father, for us to think about how He has removed that one thing, our sin nature, such that we can be restored to the kind of relationship You intended to have with us all along. We recognize that that's only through Christ, and that's only through the cross of Christ. We thank You, Father, for that gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.